the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, thank you again for your welcome. Good to be here with you. A couple of little corrections from last night because of some comments afterwards. First of all, who's studying theology at Exeter University? Who's studying theology? It's like really, really low hands going up. Just to say, when I said that thing about applied theology, the only way to do theology, I didn't mean by that that there's no other mode in which you can do theology. I studied theology in a secular university environment. That's okay. What I meant was that wherever you do theology, you ought to be trying to apply it. It can't just be an abstract subject. So is that right? I got off the hook on that one. The other one was Exeter City or Plymouth Argyle. Of course, I meant to say Plymouth Argyle. What is Plymouth Argyle anyway? Was it a knitwear question? I don't know. hopefully that. Right, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1 and we're going to look at Christ and creation. But as you turn to it, I just want you to do a little kind of Bible study, profound question with the person next to you. And the profound Bible study question I want you to answer with the person sitting next to you is this. If you could have any superpower that you could imagine, what superpower would it be? You know, this is the Belmont Chapel X-Men and women, or the Belmont Chapel Avengers film. One day it will be made. And when it is made, what superpower are you going to have? So you can imagine any superpower you like, but only one. What superpower would it be? Okay, that'll do. Everyone got a superpower? Okay, that'll be enough. In fact, we're out of time now, so I'll just pray and we'll finish there. No. Okay, if I remember, I'm going to come back to that. There is a reason for asking you that question, so just keep it in mind what that power may be. Genesis chapter 1, I'm just going to read the first five verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. You could say that one thing that holds the entire Bible together from Genesis to Revelation is an answer to the question, what is God like? Who is God? Left to our own devices, just thinking about creation around us, we could be very confused in our picture of God, in our imagination as to what God might be like. And of course, globally, in the passage of history, we've had many different religious worldviews and images and ideas what God might be like. And the Bible addresses that question. It reveals to us what God is really like. You may have seen these before. A class was asked to write prayers to God, and they were quite indicative of the view of this primary school class of how they pictured God. Just have a look at what you think of these. These were the answers that went in the box. Dear God, I went to this wedding and they kissed right in church. Is that okay? Asked Neil. Dear God, I think the stapler is one of your greatest inventions. Ruth, she's got our priorities right. Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. It works with my brother Larry. I love when children want to give God a bit of advice. You know, it's like he's powerful, but he needs a little bit of advice. Dear God, I think about you sometimes, even when I'm not praying. Elliot. We read Thomas Edison made light, but in Sunday school they said you did it, so I bet he stole your idea. Sincerely, Donna. Dear God, if you watch in church on Sunday, I'll show you my new shoes, Mickey D. Because, of course, it could only be in church where God would see the new shoes. Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy. Joyce. Left to our own devices, our pictures and our imaginations of God could be very, very different. And the Bible reveals to us the way God really is. Now, We're looking in Genesis. We're going to spend a few moments here in Genesis 1. We're then going to go and look elsewhere in Scripture and then come back to Genesis again. So we're going to rove around a little bit this morning. And if you've been a Christian for any time at all, or if you've been just around churches for any time at all, you'll know there are some very different opinions about how to interpret the book of Genesis. And some of those opinions are held with a lot of passion. And I'm going to tread very carefully on this topic. I just want to say one thing. I say this to the classes when we teach Old Testament at Moorlands, and I say this to you now. It's just an image that I like to use for when we come to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis casts light on the ancient world, casts light on origins. But what kind of light does it cast? Well, here are two different, it's an analogy, but two different images of what kind of light we might be talking about. We might be talking about the light of, on the left-hand side, the floodlight. Now, the floodlight casts light indiscriminately. It lights everything up. That's what you want on a football pitch, the floodlight. Or we might be talking about the torchlight. The torchlight sends a precise beam of light. It doesn't light everything up. It lights up what you need to be able to see. And you know, sometimes, actually, in life, a torch is much more useful than a floodlight. The problem with a floodlight is it lights everything up and you get confused. A torchlight can be a more precise and focused beam. Now, when you think about it with that analogy, I think it's helpful to look at Genesis that way. The book of Genesis is like a torch beam shining back into the ancient world rather than a floodlight. In other words, it doesn't answer all the questions we might have. And sometimes in those vigorous disputes over creation, evolution, and the age of the earth, and so on and so forth, sometimes in those disputes, we find ourselves talking about things and it's very hard to see how we're connecting back to the book of Genesis. Because Genesis is like a torch beam. It's not telling us everything we want to know, but it is telling us everything we need to know. And that's what we need to emphasize when we read these opening verses of Scripture. Genesis is telling us, whatever all those other disputes might be, I'm not saying they're not important, but they're out there, whatever they might be, Genesis, we can all agree, is shining a torch beam onto the things we need to know. And here's one of the things we need to know about creation, about the beginning. It's an answer to the question, well, what is at the beginning? See, if you unpack everything, if you dig down through all of the earth, if you go back through time, if you dig down through all of the concerns around us, what is at the bedrock of this universe? What's down, deep down at the very foundations of what this universe is really all about? Genesis gives an answer. And so do all the worldviews and philosophies of this entire earth. They give an answer to that question, what's right back at the beginning? What is the foundation upon which everything is built? Because, of course, Genesis is not the only account of creation. There are other accounts out there. Go to the British Museum, you'll see a number of these in cuneiform text, thousands of years old, scratched onto clay tablets, carved onto clay tablets. These are accounts of creation. The Enuma Elish, that means in Akkadian, when on high. It's the opening line of this creation account, one of the oldest creation accounts found anywhere. The Enuma Elish, when on high. Or we might think about the Gilgamesh epic, the great story which includes creation and flood. 4,000 years old, this particular one, 800 BC, 600 BC, but originally from 2000 BC, an account that includes not only creation, but a flood and an ark. And what's called the Babylonian Noah. A man called Utnapishtim, who was told by the gods to build an ark to protect the animals. Or we might think about the Atrahasis epic, another example you can see up in the British Museum. These are accounts of creation from outside of the Bible, and what's significant about them is not so much where they are similar, but where they are different. And there are significant differences. You see, in these alternative creation accounts, there's not one god, there are gods. And the gods themselves are either in conflict with each other or in conflict with chaos or at conflict with creation. There is instability right from the beginning. There is chaos right from the beginning. The gods create people because they need people to do them a service. In the Gilgamesh epic, when the flood shows up, it's because the gods have got so fed up with the noise that human beings are making, they decide to wipe them out with a flood, apart from one god who informs Utnapishtim about this forthcoming flood and gives him the inside information so he can build this great boat to protect the animals. Similarities, but very different. A very different view of the nature of God or gods. These are limited gods. These are gods who are at war with each other and at war with creation, a creation that is itself a kind of demigod. Now, those contrast what we meet in Genesis and in these opening lines of Genesis. In the beginning, what do we find? We find God. Not nothingness, not emptiness, not mere matter, not the Higgs boson particle. In the beginning, there is God. God already at work. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God spoke. There in verse 3 is his word. Now, Christians reading Genesis have naturally seen a hint of something Trinitarian. There is the Father God. There is the Spirit of God hovering over the water. And there is God speaking. There is his word bringing creation into existence. It's not that that we want to say the Trinity is being explicitly stated here in Genesis 1, but it is natural that as Christians read Genesis 1, we read of this one God, awesome in holiness and in majesty, who is also at work in these diverse ways. Three in one. And that would explain why in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we read those words, "Let us make man in our image." Let us make man in our image. And we're not made in the image of multiple gods, we're made in the image of one God. And yet God addresses himself as us, using the plural form. Some people say, well, that's just the royal we. You know, Queen Victoria, we are not amused. God is using the royal kind of we when he says, let us make man in our image. But, you know, there's no example of the royal we in the Old Testament. That's reading back a later use of language into Genesis. The kings in the Old Testament didn't use a royal we. That's like a later convention that probably came out of the Middle Ages rather than being anything to do with the Old Testament. And so there is this mysterious reference in Genesis 1:28, let us make man in our image, which may again, in the light of what we know from the fuller revelation of Scripture, be a hint of the Trinity. Now, why do I want to emphasize this in Genesis 1? Well, here we have, I think, this revelation of who God is right at the beginning. And God is greater and grander and more mysterious than we ever even imagined. And yes, this does lay a platform for the Trinity. You know, the problem when I mention the Trinity is immediately we're thinking about eggs and shamrocks and other analogies. Oh, ice cubes, that's another one. The egg shell, the egg white, the egg yolk. Or it's an ice cube, it's steam, it's liquid water. And the trouble with those analogies, there's two problems with those analogies. One problem is they don't look a lot like God. I don't feel like an egg has much connection to the God I worship. That's one problem. The second problem is they're all heresies. In church history, they're all condemned as heretical views of God. They're all mistaken in different ways. They all seem to be quite distant from the God we meet in the Bible. They're examples of if you're into the theology, they're examples of modalism or tritheism. But at this time in the morning, I'm not going to explain those terms. However, this reference to a God who is plural in himself has a profound implication for our understanding of what God is like. You see, the thing about the Trinity is a reminder to us that God has always been in loving personal relationship. There was not like an eternity past where God was magnificently alone. And feeling alone, he wanted to have people who he could love. And so he created the world so he'd no longer be lonely and then have people to relate to. That's not what Genesis is saying. In eternity past, God has always been in loving personal fellowship, in relationship. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has always been a God in relationship, a God of love. And the creation is an expression of that love that's always been there. It wasn't the creation of love. St. Augustine, one of the early church theologians, he came up with, I think, one of the only kind of analogies for the Trinity that works. Sorry, by the way, all those who've used the egg and the shamrock recently, I know we do it, we all do it. We all have to find like a simple, quick way of trying to describe what the Trinity is like. But do remind yourself, whenever you use any of those illustrations, like, you know, I'm not telling anybody off, right? We all do it. But when we do it, they are just a very, very limited picture of an aspect of what we're talking about. Okay, so do you feel better for that? I didn't mean anybody to feel guilty about it. But this, I think, is one of the only analogies that really works. It's from St. Augustine, 1600 years ago. Augustine wrote, "Now when I, who am asking about this, love anything, there are three things present. I myself, what I love, and love itself. For I cannot love love unless I love a lover. For there is no love where nothing is loved. So there are three things, the lover, the loved, and the love." It's really interesting this, that Augustine, in trying to find a way of describing the Trinity, goes for love, because love is one, and yet three. The lover, the beloved, and the love that binds them together. And just think for a moment how helpfully biblical that view is. 1 John 4, God is love. It's at the very heart of what we mean by our God. Love is not something that came into existence when God created people or angels or something else to love. God has always been love. It is intrinsic to his very nature. God is love. And in eternity past, God has always been in loving relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Augustine captures that, I think, so well with that image of love. And so here in Genesis chapter 1, what do we find when we dig back down through creation, through history, through time? Well, we don't find right back at the beginning mere matter, atoms. We don't find the Higgs boson particle. We don't alone. We don't find nothingness. When we dig back down through, we find love and relationship, the God of love and relationship. He is there at the beginning, already in loving relationship, and then bringing this creation into existence. Well, you didn't necessarily expect me to start with the Trinity this morning. And yet, I think when we go back to Genesis, this is the great reminder here as we go back to creation that God is bigger than we think. Now, I love this moment in Prince Caspian when Lucy goes back into Narnia. And there's this encounter with Aslan the lion where there is a striking line. So this is after The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, if you don't know the sequence. You know, they go back into the land of Narnia again. And Lucy, a little older now, gets to meet Aslan the lion once more. And there's this exchange. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you're older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are." "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." I wish I had a Liam Neeson accent, but I don't. So that's the best I can do. It's a fantastic line, though. Do you know how in life, most things in life, the older you get, the smaller they become? Mars bars. Do you remember how big they were? They were huge. And they just get smaller and smaller. Tin of roses, smaller and smaller. Your first school, do you remember primary school? When you went there, it was enormous. It was like visiting a metropolis when you arrived at the primary school. And if you've ever gone back to your first school years later, look how it shrunk. It's tiny now. The children who were in the top year when you started school, they seem so grown up. And yet now you realize they're just little children. One thing that doesn't fit that pattern is God. The bigger we get, the bigger we realize he is. The older we get, the more we learn, the bigger we realize God is. We thought God was infinite and vast, but we didn't really know what those words meant. And as we grow older and as we study the Bible more and as we learn more about God, we realize he's even bigger than we imagined. That's the beauty of the doctrine of the Trinity. That is the beauty of discovering Jesus on every page of our Old Testament. Not that it makes it simpler as the years go by. Not that it makes it easier, because God's not getting any smaller. as the years go by and as we read more of these things, we discover God is getting bigger. And that means there is more and more to glorify in who God is, more and more to discover. So let's go to one passage in the New Testament that reflects on these words. John chapter 1. Now, John doesn't cover, or doesn't start, I should say, with the virgin birth or virgin conception of Jesus. What he does do at the opening of the gospel is he starts with the creation. And it's almost like John's gospel is a meditation on Genesis 1. Birth will be there. But it's a meditation in the light of Genesis chapter 1 as to who Jesus is. And for John, when he writes this gospel, this is instinctive. He sees in all that he's discovered in Christ the real significance of what we read in the opening chapter of the Bible. Let me just read these first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. See, John reads Genesis, and he sees here Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. Genesis 1 verse 3, and God spoke, and God said. The Word was there right from the beginning. And the Word brought life. And so Jesus himself, John discovers, is already present in those opening words of the book of Genesis. And now that Word has taken on flesh, dwelt among us. We know God in a body. God incomprehensibly in the form of a human person taking on ordinary life. Now that was a struggle for the early church. How could it be possible that the God who made the heavens and the earth could be a normal human being, could be a baby? For some religions, this is seen as blasphemous that Christians should claim such a thing. And yet for John, as he writes his gospel, this is natural. God made all these things, and he made us in his image. And so God is well able to become part of this creation, enter into this creation. In fact, we might even say it was always his plan, because God is able to walk on this earth. And that's one of the reasons why when we read through, not only now in creation, but all through the Old Testament, we can be looking for appearances of Jesus. John Allen last night did mention these terms, so I'm just going to spell them out very briefly. Christophany and theophany. Christophany means an appearance of Christ, particularly in the Old Testament. Christophany, an appearance of Christ. Theophany means a physical appearance of God. Now, there are many, many occasions through the Old Testament when God appears in some form. And sometimes we have to say it looks an awful lot like this is the Son of God, Jesus. Example after example, the angel of the Lord, you might notice, being addressed as God and very much in human form. This isn't the incarnation. The incarnation won't be till the Gospels. But it is some kind of prefiguring of the incarnation. An appearance of Christ walking the earth in human form. Well, that's what we mean by a Christophany. In this time with you this weekend, I'm not going to look at Christophanies. There are books that will look at them with you. They are a bit of a debatable area because I think very rarely can you find one where you can absolutely say, this is Jesus walking the earth in the Old Testament, or this is Christ in the Old Testament. There's certainly God appearing in human form, but it's a little more complicated to definitely say it's Christ. But there are some examples where I think we're led that way. And sometimes, I mean, if you read through an account, you might read of God meeting with Hagar in Genesis and see something of the tenderness of God meeting with her in human form. But we're not going to look at examples of that over this weekend. This is more the theme of creation. And so we have this purpose of bringing light into the darkness that John refers to. Now, light was there in creation. And here we have the light being revealed in Christ. This is a supernatural light. The writer of Genesis draws attention to that with quite a mysterious little thing in Genesis, and that is that you've probably noticed this if you read through that opening week creation account in Genesis chapter 1. Notice how the light appears before the sun, the moon, and the stars. The sun, moon, and the stars don't appear until day 4, and light and dark already exist. Why is that important? Well, clearly, one of the things the writer is telling us is that light is not just about the sun, the moon, the stars. The sun, the moon, the stars, actually, in Genesis chapter 1, are more like tools. They're a part of the calendar. They help you measure the seasons. Light has a supernatural dimension to it. And what is that supernatural dimension? Well, light is where we belong. Light lights up what things are really all about. And Jesus comes to bring light. Light where there is darkness. In the superpower question at the beginning, and here's why I ask it. Who said their chosen superpower would be something like flight? Being able to fly. Yeah, quite a few. I thought that'd be a popular one. Who said their superpower would be something like super strength, knocking things down? Yeah, not many of you. Who said their superpower might be invisibility? Being able to be invisible. Yeah, there's always a few. Now, here's the reason. This is why. Invisibility. Now, you've got to talk about this afterwards, right? But invisibility, that is the strangest one of all. Because how does invisibility really help anybody? Actually, when I've asked this with children, it's quite interesting how for children, many, many of them will go for invisibility. That's the one they want. And what does that tell you? Well, invisibility is the power that allows us to hide from anyone else, to hide who we really are. Now that, I think, is very intriguing. Just turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and you'll see why. And we'll come back to this theme of invisibility. Genesis chapter 3, we'll not turn back to it, turn onto it, is the last passage that we're looking at this morning. And I'm just going to pick out a few verses from Genesis 3. The crisis at creation, and then relate it back to the role of Christ. I'll just comment as I read a few verses, okay? Genesis chapter 3, now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? There's a very clear kind of pattern here of the rebellion in Genesis 3, what goes wrong in creation. And it starts here with questioning what God has said. And of course, what you notice about this snake who brings in the temptation from outside the garden is the question itself is confusing what God has said. The simplest answer in verse 2 that the woman should have given is no, God didn't say that, because God never said that. But the woman gets into a dialogue with the devil, always a bad idea. Verse 2, the woman said to the snake, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Well, God clearly did not say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. However, even in Eve's correction of that misunderstanding, she introduces another bit of confusion. You must not touch it or you will die. Well, God never said that. God had said there is one tree you must not eat from. And eating is a deliberate act. By adding in this line, and you must not even touch it, it makes it sound like even if you accidentally brushed past this tree, God would strike you dead. You see, even introducing that line begins to cloud our perception of who this God is. You will not certainly die, verse 4, the snake said to the woman, directly opposing now what God has said. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Is Satan wrong in verse 5? It's a trick question. Because actually, Satan is not wrong in verse 5. In verse 5, what Satan says is true. Because God himself says that. If you eat from it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan is not making that bit up. However, he is changing its significance. He is making this not an act of rebellion against God to take the role that only God can have. Satan is making this an attractive thing to do, to take a role to which you should be entitled. So verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Always very interesting to point out, of course, that the man was there with the woman. This is no sense in which the woman is on her own. In fact, what's going on here, what you have to imagine, is all the man is doing is standing there watching to wait and see what will happen. He's not joining in the conversation because presumably he's waiting to see if Eve will drop down dead when she takes that first bite. And seeing that she gets away with it, he decides to join in too. And then verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. See, God in human form. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Invisibility. The thing about invisibility is that Adam and Eve now feel shame. They hide themselves from God. So that God, the God who is able to see everything, the God who sees all, has to say, "Where are you?" It's not that God is hiding from us. It's that we are hiding from God. And that's the thing about invisibility. We want to hide ourselves from those around us. We don't want others to see what we really are. Maybe partly for shame or partly for power. So I'm really getting at people who chose invisibility as a superpower. I mean, there may be other reasons, but invisibility is a theme that runs through Scripture. Of us wanting to be invisible to God, of us hiding from God. It is not an accident that Tolkien chose invisibility as the power of the ring. The ring increases selfishness, a turn inwards from being a sweet little hobbit to the Gollum character. And that power of the ring also means invisibility, to be able to hide from those around us, to disappear more into darkness. And that is at the root of sin. At the root of sin is this inner selfishness that means we turn in on ourselves. We hide ourselves from those around us. Why? Because we don't want to be exposed because of our shame. But also maybe because we want power. Who'd respect us if they knew what we were really like? And so sin makes us want to be invisible. It's not that God is hiding from us, it's that we're hiding from God. Paul will tell us about that in creation, Romans chapter 1. The heavens, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. A God is all around us. God is clearly on display in his creation, but we hide ourselves from God. Hence in Romans chapter 1, it's God's wrath that's being revealed from heaven, and we turn away. We hide ourselves from God. And God is going to do something about it. Now, I'm not going to read the whole of the passage that follows, but just look at verse 15, because in church history, this has been seen as, it's given the name, the proto-evangelion, the first glimpse of the gospel in verse 15. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." God is going to do something about it. We have turned in on ourselves and God is on our case. He wants us back. But what we're up against is what we found at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. Not only is that a torchlight shining back into the past, it's also a torch beam shining into your heart and my heart, that we are choosing the path of invisibility. We're trying to hide ourselves from God. That's why we instinctively weave a web of lies around us. I remember very clearly the first lie. Well, it can't be the first lie I ever told. I'm sure I told more lies right from early on. But I remember the first big lie I told. It's seared on my memory. When I started at reception school, four-year-old, on a Monday morning in class, we always sit on the carpet and have an opportunity to tell stories about what we'd done that weekend. And children would tell stories about trips they'd done with their family or things they'd done. And I never felt I had anything to share, so I thought I'd make something up. I always wanted a dog, and we didn't have a dog. So I told a story about what I'd done with our dog that weekend and how I was training it, and it was doing tricks. And this was going quite well, actually. And I got into this habit. Every Monday morning, when we sat on the carpet, I'd tell another story about what I'd got up to with my dog. We were so close, me and my dog. My dog and I'd train him all sorts of tricks, and I'd take him to all sorts of places. And I quite look forward to Monday mornings when I could tell my latest story of what I got up to with my dog, until middle of the term, I then discovered to my horror that at school they have this thing called a parents' evening. Now, nobody had warned me of that one. My teacher was going to meet my parents. Now, the lie was going to be discovered. I thought I'd be thrown out of school. I thought, this is it. I've only just started reception. I'm going to have a criminal record. Now, I had some sleepless nights, and I remember the Sunday night before the Monday morning. I could not sleep when suddenly, in a sweat, I had the answer. I realized what I needed to do, and I felt such relief. I slept so well. I knew all I needed to do is have the dog die. So the next morning, I had a fantastic story to tell. It involved a car crash, and there was blood and gore. And it was a dreadful event, but the dog was dead. And I told the story so happily because I was off scot-free. Kill the dog, you kill the lie. And I thought I'd escape. Now, that Wednesday night, of course, was the parents' evening, and my parents arrived to meet with my teacher. And the first question she asked my parents when they arrived is, well, how are you? I'm so sorry to hear about your dog, the dog that didn't exist. Kill the dog, you kill the lie. But, of course, it's not like that in life. We weave a web of lies and find ourselves more and more entrapped. And Jesus comes to release us. He comes to shine light into the darkest place. And the light that Jesus comes to bring will crush the work of Satan. It destroys the work of darkness. That is what Jesus came to do. Now, in Genesis 3:15, this proto-evangelion, this first glimpse of the gospel, it's significant because it flags up right from the beginning that one of the things we should be concerned about when we read the Old Testament A family trees. Now, I know when we read the Old Testament, we struggle when we get to a genealogy, Genesis 5 and so on, or the tables of nations. You get to the genealogies and you start to blur and it goes over your head and you think, well, this is not much of a quiet time this morning. I'm learning about somebody begatting somebody, but I better get on and have my shreddies and get to work. The genealogies are in there for a reason. They connect people together. If you didn't have, I mean, let's just say you were going to start in Genesis for the first time ever, not having read anything else in the Bible, it could be a bit like this. In Genesis chapter 3, you learn that there will be the seed of Eve that will crush the work of Satan. Oh, I mean, he'll strike his foot. There'll be a battle, but he's going to crush the work of Satan. From there on, as you read the chapters of Genesis, you're looking for the serpent crusher. You're looking for the seed of Eve. And as each child turns up, and you're told about it in the genealogies and so on, you read about this child, you read about Cain and Abel, and you read about Noah, and you read about Abraham. And every time you're thinking, this could be it. This could be the serpent crusher. And every time your hopes are crushed because they're a disappointment. Cain kills Abel. Noah gets drunk and there's some lewd act. Abraham, well, we have story after story of family dysfunction. And as the Old Testament unfolds, we have character after character who's born and raised, David and Solomon. And we think, here it could be. This could be the serpent crusher. And yet again, our hopes are dashed. We meet with disappointment. We are longing for the seed of Eve who will come to destroy this work of the serpent. So not surprisingly, in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, Paul will speak of the God of peace who will soon crush Satan under your feet. Because actually, when Jesus died on the cross, that was the first stage of crushing the serpent. And as this medieval imagery shows on a church wall, this is an image of what Christ would come to do. And that will be fulfilled, of course, in the return of Christ. when Satan's works are finally brought to an end. And Jesus comes to bring the light and the healing and the completion of creation. Our destiny, according to the Bible, is not heaven. It is the new heavens and the new earth. It is a new creation. It is creation redeemed and restored and renewed. It's creation as God intended it to be. Heaven, it's not the end of the world, title of a good book. Heaven will not be the endless songs of praise episode where we sit on clouds and play our harps. The biblical hope is a creation renewed. If you want an image of what heaven will be like, so I'm not locking songs of praise, it's good, but if you want an image of what heaven will be like, or what we mean by heaven in the Bible, think about the most beautiful things you can see in this creation. It's a bit cloudy right now, but think about the most beautiful things in this creation. And this is God's original creation. And take out of it all of the decay and the pain and the suffering and the tears. And then imagine that as God's transformed, renewed creation. That's the new heavens and the new earth. That is our destiny in Christ. And that is what the serpent crusher has come to bring. To crush those works of Satan underfoot and to bring this creation restored. Amen. Well, we finish there this morning. And perhaps shall I pray before I hand back? Is that a good plan? And then back to the music team. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you this morning that when we turn back to creation, we find ourselves also looking forward to the new creation. And we thank you that in Jesus, we have met the one who is there at the beginning, through whom all things were made, and will also be there at the end, through whom all things are transformed. Thank you that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Thank you that in him, we've come to find our own creation restored. Amen.